One thing that I had failed to mention, just as a matter of prayer and support for John and Christy, I know it went out on Gracie, but Brother, we're supporting you guys. John had a seizure on Tuesday. We were able to talk about it a couple days later, and I think the thing I was so struck with was John's faith and just submission to God's providence in this, and just receiving it from the hand of the Lord. And so we really do want to support you guys. Christy is due a week from Wednesday, the 27th, but just praying for them, reaching out and asking, hey, how can we help you? That'd be great. So I want to support you. Also, I realized this morning for Nora, you're now not the newest member of GBC. You're the second newest, because Sharon Nestor is the newest, okay? But just this will be your first communion, I think, this Sunday morning. So we're grateful to have you, sister, in our community. We'll turn again, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Rather, 15. This is the fourth in a 6-week series on the Passion of Christ. Actually, we're looking at in the evening, beginning the first Sunday in April, potentially, just maybe a 10 or 11 week series through the fruit of the Spirit, with a number of brothers preaching there. And so it'd be great if you want to look ahead after we're done with this series. We'll be looking in depth at the fruit of the Spirit there from Galatians 5 and 22 and 23. But this morning our attention is here on Mark 15. And any time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I think as we hear the word, we're consciously thinking, how does this prepare my heart to receive communion? And so I want to ask you to do that this morning. Some 11 years ago, when we were with our parents in their dying hours as they passed away, 51 days apart with all four of their children, Catherine and John and me and Ellen, there was a certain reverence to those scenes. As Dad first in April and then Mom in June took their last breaths and their hearts beat one final time. I will never forget those moments, because we were with them, holding their hands, touching their skin, surrounded with them. Is there a sense of reverence to that quietness? And isn't it the same with the death, really the slaying of the Son of God? Actually, the very cruel murder of the Lamb of God. We tend to focus there on His cross, but in reality, for three times, Mark is preparing us not just for Jesus' death on the cross, but from His betrayal, His seizure, His sufferings, all those moments leading up to His sin-bearing as our sacrificial offering on the cross. And so this morning, in just 20 verses, I want us to see the two scenes that lead up to our Lord's death. Just two more of the 12 scenes that make up Mark 14 through 16. And we could call these scenes the trial before the Roman court and then the mock worship that you can see there in verses 16 through 20. The Roman trial, verses 1 through 15. The mock worship, verses 16 through 20. And I have a question this morning. Would you desire to truly worship Jesus now in this hour? Then I want to invite you to come along with me and peer. No, I mean strain to see. Cup your ear to hear with me the silence of the Lamb. A brief description and then a word of proclamation from this text. See that the Lamb has two trials.
He undergoes two miscarriages of justice. There is the Jewish religious trial and then the Roman political trial with some overlap. First, the Jewish religious trial. Before the Sanhedrin and a bevy of religious leaders, Jesus is on the receiving end of false testimony by false witnesses against himself, even though there was contradiction and inconsistency, as Mark told us. We saw that, in fact, when Pastor Scott preached a couple of weeks ago. It says in chapter 14, verse 26, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." Okay. That was the case there. You see, the Jewish religious leaders twisted his words to represent that he claimed that without hands, that he could rebuild the temple that took 46 years to build. And that was from John 2:19. What John said in John 2, they perverted. In modern vernacular, they gaslit the Son of God. That's what they did. And he ripped them up, all of them. The high priests and the elders and the scribes. He fomented their fury. He put gas on it when he affirmed within the split of a second that, yes, in fact, he was the Christ. He was the Son of the Blessed. And so the high priest tore his garments and seethed. Can you imagine being so mad that you're wearing a button shirt that you take your collar and you rip it apart so the buttons all scatter off and there's nothing but loose threads? That's what the high priest did at his confession by Jesus when he says, there, we saw it 2 weeks ago, verse 62 of chapter 14. He says, "I am." In response to this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest, he seethed. No doubt the veins in his neck stood out. He's so angry. But the Lamb was different. And Mark records the scene. He remained silent and made no answer. You see the silent Lamb. You may worship him who endured such hostility from sinners against his person, literally into his own breast. In fact, in Hebrews 12, verse 3, the fact that the silent Lamb who in his innocence endured such hostility is the encouragement for us to continue to fight against our own remaining sin. That's the point of Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. "And all for sinners like me and you did he endure such hostility." It was J.C. Ryle in recalling Daniel 9, verse 26, where it says, "An anointed one, that is the Lord Jesus, shall be cut off and have nothing." That Ryle says Christ was cut off, but not for himself, but for us. And he adds this, "We should remember that his death is the life of our souls, and that unless his blood had been shed, we must have perished miserably in our sins." So here's my question. And rather than seething in anger like the high priest, can you stop for a moment and see and contemplate how good and kind that God had his Lamb stand there in silence for you? This was the one in the garden who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." As much as every part of him wanted that cup to pass from me, he yielded in submission to the Father in the eternal covenant of redemption. He didn't make it about himself, and so now he's making it about his sheep. Our natural inclination is to think of moving and shaking, and even this book by Kevin DeYoung, just doing something, but for all means, right? Don't sit there passively, right?
But there's the Lamb standing silent, standing innocently as our future, in that case, a sin offering for us, for you, for me. They condemned him and spit on him and struck him, all the while mocking the holy and noble Son of God. Prophesy. It wasn't enough to twist his words or to declare his words. Really, the truest words ever. What has been ever more true than these words? I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And they characterize that as blasphemy. The worst possible thing you could say about someone's words, when in fact it was the farthest thing from that. You see, they ridiculed and struck with their own hands the one whose very hands, if God has hands, had fashioned everything from the B of the beginning to the G of the end of the word beginning. He was the wisdom alongside the Father in Proverbs 8. Who is like a master workman, daily the Father's delight in rejoicing before him always. There was the Jewish religious trial. But see with me also the Roman political trials. The Jews were done with him. Like a dirty rag not worth laundering. And you just throw it in the trash can. And so to Pilate they took him. Hands. For a moment, think of hands. 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 The one whose hands fashioned the stars and flung them into space was now subject to the hands of wicked men. Peter asserted this on the day of Pentecost, that as much as the cross of the Son of God, so was his mistreatment in his plan. Peter is preaching. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And though God did this on our behalf, as Peter were telling the gathered crowds there in Pentecost, he's saying this to you and me. We would have done the same. And this is why you and I may worship. Are you in Christ? That God has done this for you. He has subjected his Son to the hands of lawless men. He's plucked you and me just as surely as done Sharon Nestor or even Nora Edwards. He's plucked us all as brands out of the fire that we might become part of a worshiping community. And that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And that we might all be continually amazed by his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. How has he done this? Through the Word and by the power of his Spirit. Or you would have seized him in the garden. You would have betrayed him like Judas. I would have spit on the Lamb. You would have covered his face and struck him there at the most vulnerable moment when he could never have seen you. Like clocking someone from behind when they don't know you're coming. Had you been a guard, you would have brought blows upon the Lamb who gave no defense in his meek silence. But you see, Pilate showed a greater sense of decency. For a moment, he really seems genuine. Maybe weak, but genuine. He says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus demurs. You have said so. Basically, your question, that's the equivalent of it. And then the chief priests pile on again. They accuse the Son, the Lamb, of many things. Pilate's reasonable. Surely this Jesus will defend himself. Have you no answer to make? Are you like me here, just for a moment? Are you wanting Jesus to go down fighting? Come on, you think. Jesus, speak up. Defend yourself like a man. And this brings us to the first point of three. So here's a quick outline. The silence of the Lamb. First, it speaks by the prophetic word of Isaiah. The silence of the Lamb speaks by the prophetic word of Isaiah. You see the word play. How does silence speak? Well, sometimes it does, and it does here. The servant's son was satisfied with the silence. It's not that he had no defense, but that he needed none. After all, he was Yahweh's servant. And this is the servant in Isaiah's vision. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that bore before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? For a moment, think about this. This is stunning. Surely we expect passive lambs and silent sheep. But how is Yahweh's servant now, with his closed mouth in the midst of oppression, in the valley of affliction, while he's cruelly cut off from the land of the living? Something to which Daniel refers there in Daniel 9:26. How is this possible? Because he was willingly stricken for our transgression. And it's a moment that causes us to pause and worship for a moment. It reminds us of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5 of the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us. Pause and worship. Because he absorbed all punishment due us on the cross, he first absorbed the abuse of betrayal, the abuse of false accusation, seizure, spitting, striking, blows at the hands of sinful men in the course of two trials. I promise you, they did not take this crown of thorns and set it deftly on his head. No doubt they pushed it in so that those thorns pierced through his skin, maybe even touching his skull in pain. And why? All for his sheep. Let me ask you a question. Think about this. Have you ever been loved so deeply? Have you ever been loved in such an undeserving manner? This is the wonder of the gospel. We acknowledge that very few would hardly die for their friends. But he has died. He has dared die for his enemies. So the silence of the Lamb speaks by the prophetic word of Isaiah. But second, I want us to see that the silence of the Lamb seals the fate of the Son before Pilate. Pilate's reputation, his questions, his logic had no sway on Jesus. You see, the Son had set his face like flint on the road toward Jerusalem. He would not be dissuaded. He would not be derailed from his redemptive purpose as the servant of Yahweh. Jesus, and even in Mark's Gospel, had spoken repeatedly that the Son of Man would suffer and die, be buried, but rise again after 3 days. He had warned the disciples that one of them would betray him. And now, his silence. No defense. His silence of no defense. Or you might say his no defense silence. It seals the Son's fate with Pilate. How does Pilate respond? Just amazed. Look there, it says. But Jesus, verse 5, chapter 15. But Jesus made no further answer. After he had said, "You have said so," just 4 words. It says, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed.
Why won't this Jesus, you think, why won't this Jesus, or maybe Pilate was thinking this, offer a defense to these various charges? Surely he won't go down without some effort, just a little bit of fight. And you see Pilate's character here. He abdicates in a sense. He allows the crowd to determine the judicial outcome. He's caved into the envy of the chief priests. Jesus had exposed their hearts. And rather desiring new hearts, upon encountering Jesus, they envied him in the attention and following that he had garnered. You know what a heart's for. A heart pumps blood. It keeps you alive. Somehow between that heart and these lungs and that brain and a couple other organs, you remain alive. But their hearts, designed like our hearts, to be filled with love for God, were filled with hate for the Son of God. And the crowd took their cue. They followed in line. Choice A, Barabbas. Choice B, Jesus. But the chief priest stirred the crowd up in favor of Barabbas, but not out of love for Barabbas, not out of love for Jesus, but out of just this pure, malicious, unadulterated hate for the innocent Son of God, the Lamb who stood silently in innocence. How could it have been any other response from the crowds? Crucify him! Crucify him! And this even in the face of Pilate's feeble protest. Wait, why? Where's the evidence? What evil has this man done? So I want to ask you this morning, what is stirring the affections of your heart today? Is it hate or envy or an unholy dissatisfaction with how God has drawn out the lines of your life so that when you read Psalm 16 and David is saying the lines have been drawn in pleasant places for me, and you can say, no, not really. God, you've not dealt with me as I deserve. You should have done better. What's stirring the affections of your heart? Is there sweetness in there, Sal? Or is it this inexpressible sweetness of Jesus in your place? The silence of the Lamb before the malefactors to receive the stroke of justice from the Father's hand for you and me, that we might have life and have it more abundantly as his sheep. There's a third principle. It's a third point this morning. It's the silence of the Lamb that shows us the way to respond to every form of suffering, whether just or unjust. Turn for a moment to 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Peter, in the context of addressing servants in the obedience that God would have them demonstrate to him out of their submission to the Lordship of Christ, he says to them, be subject not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That's 1 Peter 2:18. And this is quite amazing. If you think about this, he says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Okay. And he says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? And so he's setting up a contrast between just
suffering and unjust. And he says, if you deserve it and you endure it, don't expect a plaque, okay? And he goes on then to say, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And he says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then here, in an allusion, if not a direct reference to Isaiah 53 and to the passion narratives, he tells us about how Jesus walked in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 22. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And look what he goes on to say. The one who entrusted himself to the Father, to the righteous judge, has set us an example in our own suffering, whether it's just or unjust. This is the implication. This is an application in the New Testament for what we see in the Passion. He says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He says, by his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to apply this just for a moment, briefly. Maybe some of you are currently in a situation that feels you're in the midst of a trial or discipline, and it feels quite just or deserved. You could call, if you were refereeing your own game, you would have called yourself with a very hard foul. Or maybe that would be like, you need to go sit on the bench, something like that. Or perhaps you believe you're suffering quite unjustly. Jesus is with us in our suffering. So Christian, you're never alone, no matter how alone you think you are. If you're suffering justly, we're reminded that he suffered unjustly on our behalf. If we're suffering unjustly, we're reminded that he did as well. So that he knows and identifies with our pain, the indignity, the embarrassment, and the humiliation of such suffering. And though the crowd shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" there the Lamb stood. I pray that we never again pass over these words when we see the Lamb standing there, when it says he made no further answer. And when it said he made no further answer, it refers again back to Chapter 14, it says that the Lamb, he remained silent and made no answer. This morning, we worship the Lamb. And one of the reasons we may worship the Lamb is because of the silence of the Lamb. I want to remind you, if we think of these points of the message, that first, right, it was by the silence of the Lamb that the prophetic word of Isaiah was spoken. It is the silence of the Lamb that sealed the fate of the Son before Pilate. What if he had thought to raise his fist and fight, and rather than yield to the death that was part of the Father's plan? All of this was designed to bring and deliver this son to the cross that he might redeem a people for God, for himself, who'd be zealous for good works. There's the song of the Lamb. In fact, as we close, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation 5. This son is the Lamb. We read of the Lamb so often in Revelation 5. But he is the Lamb who's worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. And the elders, John is weeping. The elder tells him, and one of the elders tells him in verse 5, "Weep no more, behold, not here the Lamb, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered so that he can open the scrolls, the scroll and his seven seals." And what does John see? Between the throne and those four living creatures and the elders, there's this Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this picture of perfection, the Lamb, the perfect, if silent Lamb, standing as though it was slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven spirits sent out into the church. And they sing this new song to the Lamb. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Have you ever been loved by so deep a love? This is the love of the Lamb of God, the one who stood silently for us. Let's worship him. And now let's worship him, brothers and sisters, together at the table. Could I have the men who are serving communion to come forward?